according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are wrapping up Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, and talking about our cryptozoe, our life that's hidden with Christ in God, and the hidden life, the blessings that we have to be hidden and awaiting to be revealed, what we're going to see tonight. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We're going to take verse 4 and highlight two aspects out of there. And once we do that, then we'll be ready to move on to verses 5 and following, the application, the therefore that we hit in verse 5. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together tonight, and for your faithfulness, Father, that opens our eyes, that teaches us. I thank you that the word of God is a spiritual exercise whereby no matter how smart we are or any of that, is that's all human, Father. The teaching of your word is not a human activity, and it's not dependent upon how smart we are to figure these things out. It's your Holy Spirit who teaches our human spirit. And it's your faithfulness on display as you lead us into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So, Father, we thank you for that faithfulness here tonight, and we look forward to the feast that you have prepared. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we want to start with some questions, and the microphone is ready to go. I've got some things. In fact, there was one. Probably should check some of these emails before class starts, because this one came after I'd already left for church last Wednesday night. This is from Luke. Luke Zoller says, you mentioned you would like to address a question I voiced during our recent meeting. Here is the expanded version. With regard to end times, up to and following the exit resurrection, how will those who have fallen asleep be current on current events? Prior to its return with Christ to defeat the forces of the beast and the false prophet, will the church know of or will the church know about the details of current events that occurred? By way of examples, would those who have preceded us depend on us to apprise them of the acts of the early church councils? Patrick, Charles Martel, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Isaac Newton, the Balfour Declaration, the National Regathering of the Jewish People in the Land of Israel, or might the events that might occur during the church age? Psalm 83, Ezekiel 38. Okay, so anyway, the basic question, okay, beyond all this, but we have specific revelation that is given, that is not currently given via the scriptures. The name of the beast, the other prominent actors of the world stage during the tribulation. Thanks. All right. So that's about four questions all blended into the one there. But no, Luke and I were talking about this. And so, you know, how out of touch, you know, is my mom in the years that she's been gone? How out of touch, you know, are folks that have gone in the previous centuries? And do they have any clue what, you know, the rest of church history has been like? And so, I mean, it's really an amazing question that I don't know we can answer. But the one thing I keep coming back to is when you turn to the rich man and Lazarus, and when you return, when they go to Sheol, and Lazarus is over in the comfort side in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is there. When Abraham sees the rich man, he knows everything about his life, his background, the good things he enjoyed in his physical life. He knows all the details about Lazarus and the bad things he had to deal with in temporal life. So there is some kind of awareness, some kind of knowledge, and whether that, you know, God imparts that so that we stay aware of what Christ is aware of as head of the church. You know, all I can say is we'll find out when we get there, but that one story with Abraham, and Abraham never met Lazarus or the rich man or any of that, but he knew exactly the whole life story there that was involved. So to me, that's kind of an indicator, and I expect some of that will apply when we return at Second Advent. We'll have a comprehensive understanding of the history of the church. So that's the best I can do, I think, on that. Also last week, Carmen had asked if I knew anything about Arthur Burke and Plumline Ministries, Sapphire Leadership Group, I did not know anything about it at the time, and the research I've done since then has been pretty scary. So all I can say is run, okay? Stay away, stay far away. You want nothing to do. He claims to have prophetic visions. He claims to, it's a cult following, really. And it's all terrible. So the short answer is complete garbage, have nothing to do with it. And that's probably better than the long answer anyway. So I'll let it go at that. All right, so those are the two questions that we had previously. I think that gets us current. Do we have any additional questions here from the folks that are here? Yes, we'll get the microphone there.
So Zoe life and bios or life are two ways to describe spiritual and physical life. Is there a spiritual and physical death word?
No. Awesome. No, death is death. And it's thanatos either way. And it is curious. They're useful labels for us because the gift of God is eternal life. And Zoe is the only word for life that ever has the adjective eternal that's attached to it. And so those are useful, but we have to be cautious in pressing that too far because the usage in the New Testament is not as exclusive and cut and dry and precise as we make it theologically. And so it may very well be that there are passages that use Zoe for vocabulary, but they're really talking about being physically alive. They're really talking about our daily life and so forth. So the precision that I like to use in distinguishing between those two doesn't always carry across with the New Testament vocabulary. Does that make sense?
Sometimes the writers just use Zoe because that's...
They use Zoe for the word for life. It's the word for life. Yeah, and Zao is the verb that means to live. And so sometimes it's just a generic use, and it's not meant to be so precise as to distinguish between Zoe and Bios.
Okay, thank you.
All right, excellent question. What else tonight? There's some neat things coming up, too. And you know, when you do these word studies, too, like this morning we were in Proverbs. I'm going to show this next Wednesday, I think. The... what verse was that? I'll just aim for verse 220 and then I'll back up. The glory of young men is their strength. Come on. The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair. All right, so I'm going to get an amen here in a minute, but the... when you're looking at things like this, and you look at the poetry in the A part of the verse and the B part of the verse, Hebrew poetry divides these verses in half, and you think, okay, and there's really nothing that jumps out at you except these words for glory and honor, because they're unusual, and they're not so well known, and the fact that they're very interchangeable opens up some puzzles and some things. And so typically... you know, at first glance, if you're reading an English verse, you think, oh, glory of young men, that's got to be the kavod. And then you look at it in the Hebrew and you find out, oh, wait a minute, that's not kavod. And the reason why you do that is because, you know, when you look at glory in the Old Testament, I mean, jeepers, kavod is what you expect. That's the big chunk of the Old Testament use of glory is right there. That's kavod, right? I mean, that's 147 uses out of the 194 are all kavod. So I can be excused for just assuming that that's the verb I'm going to find when I open up the Hebrew and take a look at it. Well, it's not the verb that I find in this particular case in Proverbs 20. Instead, I've got this red one up here. This Tifereth up here. And I think, well, that's kind of interesting. So it is the second most common Hebrew verb that's translated, or Hebrew noun that's translated as glory. But, it, you know, it's a distant second compared to kavod. And it's got 17 uses. And what's interesting about That's 17 uses where it's translated as glory, because it has other translations as well. And so these are some of the puzzles you wrestle with. And then you think, well, okay, so what's this Tifereth about? And you start looking at this Tifereth, and bring that over here. So now you start looking at Tifereth, and you think, oh, look at that. So it's used 48 times altogether, not just the handful that we thought, right? What did we say before? 17. So it's used more than 17 times. It's used 48 times that Tifereth is in the Hebrew Old Testament. And glory is a part of that. That should match up here. Yep, 17 times. But then beauty. It's used a lot of times for beauty. 15 times it means beauty. Okay, and I can kind of get that because beautiful things can be glorious and, you know, glory can be beauty or beauty can be glory. I kind of get that. And then the adjective glorious, the noun honor. Then you got majesty, boast, pomp, adornment, jewels, pride. And you think, this is it's an interesting noun. And depending on context and usage, and it could be pretty... you could have some interesting things there. And you think, I'm not so familiar with it. I probably should learn some of these verses. And then I learned, oh, I know some of those verses already. I didn't realize that. Okay, I knew some of these already. I just didn't know that it was Tifereth underneath. So then that gets me going. And I come over here now to honor. And I think, okay, what's honor about? The Hebrew is hadar. And I want to bring up this one. Now this here, I'm going to put over on this side so I can have them side by side here. And you can see that with honor, with the hadar, there's 31 uses of hadar. Nearly half of them get translated majesty. Oh, wait a minute. Tifereth can also be translated majesty. So, I mean, we might have the majesty of young men, the majesty of old men here. I don't want to do that. Okay. And then splendor, majestic, honor. How about that? Honor shows up on both verbs or both nouns, and neither one of them is kavod, okay? Array, dignity, jewel, beauty. More jewels? Don't we have enough jewels around here? All right. And you could use jewel for both terms. You can use beauty for both terms. Dignity for both terms. Anyway, so these are the kind of puzzles. And then after you've done all this work and you're kind of pulling your hair out, you remember, oh, wait a minute. This is Hebrew poetry. These are supposed to be close, near synonyms anyway, because essentially the two parts are roughly saying the same thing. The only thing that's different about them is young men versus old men, all right? And whereas you've got strength and you've got splendor or gray hair is what you got, all right? But we're not boasting about the strength and we're not groaning about the gray hair. We're actually celebrating both because it's the faithfulness of God in both stages of life and all throughout the life. So anyway, that was from this morning. We had some fun with it. We'll have some more fun next week too, I think, as we get more into the gray hair of things. All right. Well, if there's no other questions tonight, let's go ahead and go to our study. And I'll get that thing going again and I'll shrink that down. Here we are. Colossians 3. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You died, aorist tense, and your life is hidden, perfect tense. It was hidden at that same point that you died, and it remains hidden. Past completed action with the present ongoing results. When you actively died, your life was hidden. And it still is hidden. Your Zoe life is hidden with Christ. So when we understand how Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in a hidden capacity, and he is waiting for the Father to give the word so that he can go forth and be revealed. And that's going to happen. Verse 4 promises us. When that happens, we're taking part in that, okay? Which shouldn't surprise us because we already know from 1 Thessalonians that thus we shall always be with the Lord. That wherever the Lord goes, we go. That from that moment, from rapture onward, We are co-located with Jesus Christ for all eternity, and we shall always be with the Lord at every verse that is a post-rapture context. And so the revelation of Jesus Christ is a post-rapture context, and so obviously we're going to be with him, but not just co-located with him, co-glorified, co-revealed, co-honored, and all the blessings that that come with that. So, advancing to main point three now in our outline. The full realization of these realities is our hidden life through death. That when we died, our life was hidden. Aorist active indicative of dying creates the perfect passive indicative of having been and still being hidden. So this is what happens. It was the moment of your salvation, and this happened for each one of us. Okay, the verb is krupto. We've gone through this. The hidden life is presently seated with Christ at the Father's right hand. And so, you know, we can have some fun with it. It can be a little bit amusing to consider, you know, how if you're playing hide-and-go-seek, for example, you don't know, theoretically, you don't know where the people are hiding, unless they're predictable when they've hidden in the same place the last 14 times you've played it, then it's just kind of silly. But we know where our life is hidden. We know where Christ is hidden. The Scripture is telling us where Christ is hidden. And it's not a secret where he's hidden. It's to our advantage that he's hidden. It's to our advantage that we are hidden. So that as we identify the Father's wisdom in designing the church age in this way, we can celebrate this. And so the fact that he's hidden in heaven doesn't mean it's secret from us, because we're in the same place. You know, so I mean, if you're playing hide-and-go-seek, did you play that as a kid? You know what I'm talking about? Okay. Do you still play it? Oh, yeah, never mind. Well, you can if you go to some of these laser tag things. It's all just hide-and-go-seek. It's just for adults, you know, or paintball shooting or whatever else. What am I saying? Oh, so if you do find yourself, or if you remember back to when it happened, if two kids end up hiding in the same place, well, and then sometimes you can hear the guy counting and you know there's no time to change places. So that just means what? That just means you're stuck. It means there's two of you that are hiding in the same spot. And if he finds one of you, he's going to find both of you, and you're both going to be out at the same time. So, but if both of you are hidden in the same place, then you both know that. You're together in that place. And so Christ and us, we are hidden together. Our life is hidden together with Christ in God. And so he's seated at the Father's right hand. We're seated at the Father's right hand. And it's not a shock. It's not a surprise. We know this. And so the term hidden is interesting to us, because we are the ones having been hidden, but we're not hidden from ourselves, and we're not hidden from us, and we're not hidden from God. We're not hidden from... So who are we hidden from? Who can't see us? Who can't see our life? Who can't see Christ's life hidden in God, seated at the right hand? So who's it hidden from? In other words, who's it? Who's counting to 99 and saying, ready or not, here I come? Who is it that's trying to find our life and can't find our life? See, now I'm throwing questions your direction. Unbelievers, yeah, the world, those that they don't have the life, because if they had the life, they'd be hidden right with us too. Okay, so that means unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles, the lost and dying world. And it's curious, see, because they're created in Adam, they're in the image of God, there is a facet of their existence, of their soul, that knows they're missing something. And when they find it, what have they found? They found us. They found Jesus. And then hopefully they trust in Christ and receive the same hidden life that we have. And it's an interesting thing to work our way through. Anyway, and I think all of this, too, is I can't prove it, I can't lock it in exactly, but when I see hidden life and I see hidden manna, boy, that gets my attention. And when I see the reward for church-age believers in Revelation 2:17 includes partaking of the hidden manna, that's an interesting thing to me. So I suspect that it's related to us as church-age believer priests. The fact is, when we typically study positional truth, it's a Christological study. In this case, though, as we're studying positional truth It is a paterological positional truth. It's not the phrase in Christ, it's with Christ, together in the Father. And the hidden life in the Father is the impact of this passage here, as well as our Savior's high priestly prayer in John 17. And so it's a life in the Father. We come to the Father when we get saved. We keep coming to the Father every time in our priesthood, every time we come to Him in prayer. We keep coming to the Father as the privilege and blessing of our church age position. All right, so two final details we've got to deal with. Understand, Christ is our Zoe life. Christ is our Zoe life. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed. And the only passages I can find, I've been looking for more, the only passages I can find are these. Our verse tonight in Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Galatians 2.20. Let's look at all of these. And as we're looking at these, John 11.25, the typo on Sunday said John 11.35, which is that Jesus wept. That's not what we needed. We need John 11.25. All right, Galatians 2.20. And as we look at these, I think the question has to be asked now theologically. Christ is our life. Christ is our Zoe life. And so then we have to ask, is this limited to the church age? Or was this also true for Old Testament saints when they got saved? So when Daniel and David and Moses and Noah, and, you know, pick your favorite Old Testament saint. When an Old Testament saint got saved and their human spirit was made alive, they became spiritual beings, body, soul, and living human spirit, even as an Old Testament believer, does that mean that the life that they had was Christ, the way that the life we have is Christ? And I think you got to search the Scriptures, you got to examine, you got to decide and consider, does it lean this way, does it lean that way? I think it leans to where this is unique to the church age, that even though they did receive spiritual life, the spiritual life they received was not Jesus Christ Himself. That's limited to us. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which identifies us with Him and places Him in us. So to me, that's the conclusion that I've come to. But it's worth asking, and it's worth revisiting if you come across some Old Testament passages that speak about the wisdom of God, or speak about the Son of God, or somehow speak about Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, or anything that's Christological in an Old Testament sense that would then become an abiding influence in the Old Testament believer's life. I just don't think we see it. All right. So Galatians 2.20, I have been crucified with Christ. This too, I suspect, is limited only to the New Testament believers, because we're the ones that are looking back. An Old Testament believer is looking forward. The Messiah is coming. They may not understand that Messiah will be crucified. They just know that Messiah is coming, that He will crush the serpent's head. He will deal with the sin issue and reconcile us to the Father. I don't think an Old Testament believer could say, I've been crucified with Christ. To me, this requires the baptism of the Holy Spirit that identifies us with His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. So no Old Testament believer can make that statement. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This too, I think, we would limit to the church age. That an Old Testament believer who gets saved wouldn't be able to say, it is no longer I who live. So they're saved, but it's still them who lives. It's still them not identified with Christ as we are. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Well, that's a possibility. Old Testament saints certainly walked by faith. They certainly walked in the flesh by faith. But they're still living by faith in the Messiah who is coming. Our faith is in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So that's a big difference too. So in looking at all these phrases, all these expressions here in Galatians 2.20, I am going to limit it to only New Testament believers, only church age believers in the body of Christ. That this is not a description of Old Testament soteriology in any way. We do something similar, by the way. Do you remember when we did this in Colossians, when we talked about who delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son? I don't think Old Testament believers were delivered from the domain of darkness. I think they were born again. I think they were regenerated. I think they had eternal life. I think their sins were forgiven. I think their sins were covered. And I think that they were a redeemed people. But I think that God left them under that domain of darkness, under Mosaic law, as born-again Old Testament believers. They certainly weren't under kingdom authority yet. All right, John 11, 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Just like Colossians says, when Christ, who is our life, not only is he the life, he's also the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So Jesus is our life. And this is why it just kind of provides additional motivation, I think, additional considerations. If we're going to despise what he's given us, if we're going to squander our eternal life in Christ, if, you know, like the argument in Romans, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How can we, and now I'm going to kind of paraphrase, I'm going to depart from Romans and adapt it for this study. How can we, who have received Christ himself as our life, how can we then besmirch that through willful carnality and darkness? Because my eternal life is Christ himself. When Christ, who is our life, the idea that I would abuse that or misuse that or pervert that just becomes unthinkable. All right. So Christ is our Zoe life. That's not always been the case. And I do believe, too, when the church is raptured out of here and the trumpet sounds and we're all launched to meet the Lord in the air, and however long that takes, whatever length of time it is, if we're still in the air or whether he's taken us back to heaven, but how long is it going to take for the next unbeliever to get saved after that? And, picking up a tract or reading the Bible or an angel flies through and gives a gospel or something. But if it's the next day or a week later or 10 minutes later, whatever it is, the first salvation after the rapture doesn't join us in the rapture. Okay, the rapture is a one-time event. If you miss it, you're stuck, and the ones that are stuck are going to face Antichrist. They're going to face tribulation, and so for those believers, these things we're looking at tonight, they're not going to apply either. They're not delivered from the domain of darkness. They're not delivered in the kingdom of his beloved Son. They're going to have to face that domain of darkness in its fullness, in its unrestrained unleashing. They're not going to have Christ as their Zoe life. They'll receive Zoe life when they get saved, but it won't be Christ himself indwelling them, because they won't be baptized into union with Christ as the church is. They're going to be believing Jews, believing Gentiles. Effectively, they're going to be Old Testament believers in a post-church time frame. All right. Then 7 years later, after the tribulation is complete, the revelation of Jesus Christ is also the revelation of the church. Did you do that on Sunday? I recommended you turn to the last book in your Bible. And if it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, then write your name in there. And me. Okay? And all of us in the body of Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And then to me, this is it's a good reminder. It's a good blessing. Really, verses 3 and 4 are just kind of piling on the doctrine that verses 1 and 2 are telling us, that we're heavenly people, we should be heavenly focused. And if we're looking for glory on this earth, we're early. We're premature, okay? Because we're not bringing in the kingdom. The kingdom will arrive when the king arrives, and we'll be resurrected and with him in that glory. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So think about it. What a joy that's going to be to have that co-revelation, that co-glorification revealed with him in glory, we're told. Paul deals with this throughout almost the entirety of Romans chapter 8. And before I get to Romans 8, I think the sarcasm of 1 Corinthians, when he says, you're already kings, 1 Corinthians 4, I think this speaks to the idea of a premature revelation, a premature glorification, a premature expectation of secular glory before the kingdom. And he says in verse 8, you are already filled, you've already become rich, you've become kings without us. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. So they had adopted an attitude in Corinth as if they were already going to start living millennial Christianity. And we have Christians today that have that same thing. They say, hey, the Father's leading us in triumph. And they act like, you know, they're an Old Testament prophet, and they can tell the mayor what to do, the governor what to do, the president what to do, as if somehow we have dominion here and now, just by virtue of who we are as church-age believers. Wait a minute. You're getting the cart ahead of the horse here, and the millennium's not here yet. I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, the spectacle of the world, fools, the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. So yeah, that 1 Corinthians 4 passage, the more I dwell on that, I keep thinking, this is something that probably touches upon what we're dealing with in Colossians 3, that there's some people that aren't willing to wait to get revealed in glory. They want the recognition now. And we're not called to be recognized now. There's not many mighty, not many noble. You know, recognition in this earth, how good is that? Well, what's that worth anyway? All right, Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can be thankful for that. It's a chapter that kicks off with a concept that we are in Christ, and there are certain things that are connected to that, including no condemnation. That's a far stretch to go from that to immediate present celebration, glorification, kingdom mindset reigning. The things that I think that progressive Christianity has gone towards in their liberalism, in their desire to have your best life now, okay? Well, I mean, how pathetic would that be? If my best life is now, do I have nothing to look forward to in resurrection and glory? I mean, no, I hope not. I don't want my best life now. I want to suffer with Christ so I can reign with Christ, all right? And I said that out loud. That's kind of dangerous. All right, so here's Romans 8. And this positional truth, and you'll notice, Christ, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Christ is in you, we're told in verse 10. This is not anything the Old Testament believers enjoyed, but we do. Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. All right, now we get down to verse 17. So verse 16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And this, I think this was true for Old Testament saints as well, that they had a living human spirit and that they are born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. So I don't really exclude that part of it from Old Testament soteriology. But now in the New Testament, we have so much more than that. Because if children, what kind of children? Heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And that's not true of Old Testament saints. This is limited to the church age. And then it goes on to say, if indeed we suffer with him. Now that if indeed is not a maybe we will, maybe we won't. that if indeed is not a third-class condition, some will, some won't, but the ones who do get to reign. Well, then, are you telling me that the ones who don't, what kind of chumps are they? You know, and we all get to reign because we're all in Christ. We are a completed bride when he takes us in the rapture. And that if is a first-class condition. In fact, it's an intensive first class. It is an if indeed. If, as is obviously the case, not maybe we might suffer, but since we all do. And honestly, there's not a single church-age saint that's without suffering, because when one member suffers, every member suffers. And so every member of the body of Christ suffers. It just some have worked hard to block the awareness of that suffering out of their immediate attention, acting like it's not happening, or failing to identify with brothers and sisters that need us to identify with them in love and prayer. So if indeed we suffer with him, so that, purpose clause, God's purpose, we may also be glorified with him. Now, you take that promise, you combine it with Colossians 3, 4, when Christ is revealed, we also will be revealed with him in glory. We see it's a universal feature for the body of Christ. It's not a some of you will, some of you won't. Some of you that are overcomers, some of you that are partakers, some of you that are winners, some of you that are... No, it's... Your life is hidden with Christ and God, and that's everybody. That's every church-age saint. So if you've died and your life is hidden with Christ and God, then when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also be revealed with him in glory. It is a universal provision for the body of Christ. If indeed, and we do, suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed to all of us. Not just some. All of us have this to look forward to. And not only us, the world itself, the cosmos, the creation. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now in this context, I think that's us. That's in the church age. A lot of commentaries jump to an angelic thing there. But anyway, the creation is waiting for this. Because it wasn't the angels that cursed it, it was Adam that cursed it. It was Adam's fall that cursed this creation. And this creation is waiting for the second Adam and his brethren to be revealed on this earth so that the first Adam's curse can be nullified. So the anxious longing of the creation. This is biblical environmentalism right here. You know, this is better than any tree hugger could ever put forth. And you want to clean up the world? Great, so do I. And that's going to happen when the cosmos rejoices at the celebration of the revealing of the sons of God. How about that? And we don't have to raise taxes, and we don't have to buy carbon offsets, or none of that has to happen. We just have to come back with our Savior and be glorified in him. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in the hope. And this verse used to not make any sense to me. I'm starting to like it better. Because of the Genesis stuff we got coming up, you know, the earth was cursed, and what did the earth do? You know, the earth didn't make any volitional choice. Eve made a volitional choice, and she was deceived. Adam made a volitional choice, not deceived, fully culpable for the choice he made. Creation didn't make any choice at all. But it faced the consequences of the choices that Adam made. And so it was subjected. Subjected because of him who subjected it in hope. That creation itself will be set free from its slavery into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So, yes, when he's revealed in glory, we also will be revealed with him in glory. And all of redeemed humanity, but the bride in particular. And we're going to demonstrate that as well. All the way down to verse 29 then. Romans 8, 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And that's us. He's the firstborn. We're the brethren in Christ. Fellow heirs with the heir of all things. Isn't that glorious? Those whom he foreknew. You can't erase foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge and his predestination and these things that we see here. All right. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. And this is a nice rapture passage and a second advent passage here. Let me back up here. 2 Thessalonians 1. I was confusing it with 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is a rapture passage. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 is a second advent passage. First Thess, second Thess. First rapture, second advent. All right. All right, well, he's pleased with them. And before he gets to the correction of chapter 2, he praises them here in chapter 1. He says in verse 4, "We speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." So as a church, they're going through it. As a church, they're getting hammered. But they're persevering, they're enduring, their faith is strong. And that's a good thing. Paul says, I brag about you. I brag about you in every church I go to. And he goes on to say, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. And as we suffer with him, we reign with him. And so it's something not to moan about. It's something to celebrate. And it's an indication of righteous judgment, which is the opposite of what Satan says. When he says, it's not right, you shouldn't suffer like this. And it's, if there was a righteous God, you wouldn't suffer like this. And Satan tries to flip it upside down, but that's just a lie. The fact that God shows himself faithful in every difficulty is itself a testimony to God's righteous standard. Because the minute you say it's not fair, you're confessing that there exists an absolute standard of righteousness. And I love that. Especially when an atheist does it. When an atheist says, oh, that's evil. Really? Are you affirming the existence of a standard of good and evil? Let's talk about that. And of course, they don't want to. Anyway, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Okay, so there's payback. Payback is coming. Happy to hear that. Can it be today? No, it's not today. When is payback coming? Well, my carnality wants it to be today. My carnality, in fact, wants it to be yesterday. Stop what they were dishing out on me and give them double and do it yesterday. And that's what my humanity wants. But God says payback comes when Jesus returns to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Isn't that interesting? Relief to you and to us as well. Paul seems to be identifying with their affliction and their weakness, and or maybe he's speaking of his own afflictions and things there. Anyway, if do you want relief today, it's not promised today. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Oh, okay. With his mighty angels in flaming fire. Oh, see, that's not even rapture. That's second advent. Okay, so, you know, now I admit that when we're raptured out of here, that's going to be a relief. It's going to be a huge relief. But the payback that comes to our afflictors, to the tormentors, to the satanic minions, that because it's not really them anyway. It's our struggle's not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. But those tools that are happy to be tools and persist in that, they're going to get their payback, and that payback is going to come at the second advent when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Then the payback is applied, assuming, of course, that they live so long to see this. Most of them will die in the tribulation. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, you understand how sad this is. And if you're wishing this on anybody, you've got a different attitude, because God's not wishing this on anybody. God desires none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And it may be that he's delayed the church age so long is because he's desiring to get more people into the body of Christ. And not lose so many in the tribulation. So these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power. This is what spiritual death is about. This is what the second death is about. Eternally separated from the glory of the power of Jesus Christ. And it's described in these terms, and it's straightforward. There are pastors in other, you know, progressive Christianity, the emergent church movement is pretty big these days. Rob Bell, some of these other guys that have written books, and they're making millions, saying, oh, a loving God wouldn't send an unbeliever to hell. Well, let me tell you, a loving God sent His own Son to the cross so that He wouldn't have to send the unbelievers to hell. But He does send the unbelievers to hell. That's what a righteous judge does. And if He doesn't send them to hell, how unfair is that to, why did His Son die in our place then? What's the point of that? But for those that manage to survive the tribulation, when a third of the earth are killed, a third of the earth are killed, a third of the earth are killed, and isn't that three-thirds already? And you know, you realize that we've got just a scattered few that even survive to face in battle at Armageddon and then to be destroyed at Armageddon. So when He gathers the sheep and the goats, when He brings all of surviving humanity before Him, and He personally executes every unbeliever and removes them from the planet. That's, somebody, it's not a Genghis Khan, you know, tyrant, whatever. It's the righteous judge of the universe. All right. So, the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified, either in or with or by, and I think because of Colossians, we have with, we will be with Him, revealed with Him when He's revealed. When He comes to be glorified in His saints, by His saints, with His saints, I think it's with His saints, on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So there's glory and there's marvel. You know, when someone looks at you and they just marvel. And, you know, maybe some of that happens here and now, but a lot of that's going to happen on this day. It's being described here. Marveled at. And I think it's for the Old Testament saints that are getting resurrected, for the tribulational saints that are getting resurrected, for the tribulational survivors, the born-again believers in the tribulation that endure to the end so as to be saved, boy, are those guys going to be excited to see us. Don't you think? And they're going to marvel at their Savior, and they're going to marvel at His bride. And that's going to be amazing. You know, you can just imagine. You see footage of this when, you know, the American troops come through and they liberate the different towns they liberated from the Nazis, and you see the joy on the face of those that have been liberated, and they're thrilled to be liberated, and then different things happen. It's kind of interesting, and I got to be part of that in Kuwait City when we liberated Kuwait City, and the Kuwaitis that were so thrilled to have their freedom, and they were not kind to the collaborators and those that compromised and those that participated with the Iraqis and particularly the Palestinians. Oh my, the Palestinians were cooperative with the Iraqis, and so when we liberated Kuwait, the Kuwaitis were pretty harsh to the Palestinians there. Anyway, but this is what we have to look forward to: glorified with His saints on that day, and to be marveled at. To be marveled at. And that's not that we get to boast in that. That's to God's glory. That look what He did with such imperfect tools. Look what He did with such fools and such weak people and such, you know, it's all testimony to God's grace. So we have that to look forward to. How about 1 Peter 4:13? Since Christ also, 1 Peter 4, has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. So, you know, 1 Peter 4 doesn't say, run from all your sufferings. It says, arm yourself. Follow after what your Savior did. He suffered in the flesh. Get ready. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We should have that same purpose. Walk in the newness of life. All right. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Don't just receive a gift and ignore it for the rest of your time on this earth. Find out what it is and get to using it. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So we have 11 permanent gifts, but there's two broad categories of speaking and serving. And then we can kind of take those 11 permanent gifts and classify them in one of those two ways. So that in all things God may be glorified through Christ, to whom be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. But not just him by himself. Notice. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that the revelation of his glory, which, by the way, is also your glory, the revelation of your glory, the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And that's what we have to look forward to. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer. Yeah, that's the thing. Make sure that if you're suffering, that it's true, undeserved suffering, that it's undeserved, that nothing you did. But if you're a sinner and you're reaping divine discipline and God is assigning that discipline to you, well then, humble yourself to that, submit to it, confess your sins, and don't go, you know, bragging as if you're a modern-day Job somehow enduring the greatest undeserved suffering of anyone since Jesus. So make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. But if you suffer as a Christian, well then, hey, don't be ashamed. Glorify God in his name. And that's an issue there too. All right, well, this is what we have to look forward to. And with this revelation that we have to look forward to, and when you read the book of Revelation next time, just put yourself in there and see all the glories of the things that are being revealed, because we're right there with him. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. All right, well, we'll come back on Sunday then, Lord willing, rapture pending. We'll take a look at verses 5 and following. It is a therefore. If we are fixed on the heavenly things, then our earthly application should follow that. It should just be a matter of course to kill the parts of your body parts. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And I don't like that language. There's other passages that use the language of consider, and I understand why the translators brought it in here, but it's not a thinking verb. It's a killing verb. In other words, kill, mortify the members of your body. Kill the members of your body as to immorality, impurity, passion. We'll deal with this. This is the things that we have. And cults have abused this for some frightening things. We're going to give, of course, the biblical understanding of this. We're not literally going to pluck out our eyes, even though Jesus said it's better for you to enter into the kingdom with one eye than to, you know, we're not going to literally chop off our hands, but the expression is here for a reason, to mortify, to kill the members of our body, and rather than present them as instruments of unrighteousness. That's not what we're called to do. All right. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. I pray that you open our eyes to these ongoing studies, that we'll see how practical they are, how simple they are, that the battle that we fight in the soul, the volitional battle that we fight when we decide to stay in fellowship versus go out of fellowship, these are the basic doctrines of spirituality that we've always understood, we've always taught, related to spirituality versus carnality and confession of sin and all these mechanics. So this next paragraph will be a blessing for us. It'll be a review in a lot of ways, but it's going to be grounded in our heavenly position with our life hidden with Christ in God. And the reality of our position in the heavenly places is going to shape our realization in our Christian walk here on earth. So thank you for this. Thank you for the emphasis Paul makes that we don't plunge into a legalistic insanity, that we don't manipulate things in the legalism that your word warns us against. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.